Well, good morning. It is a very blustery Sunday morning, and we do our best to kind of work our way through. This is where I need to be more digital because my papers are going to be all over the place. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, and as the children are being dismissed, if you'll get there to Romans 11, we will get ourselves started. All right. Well, we have been studying through the book of Romans, and as we've gotten to Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11, and we're kind of coming to the tail end of chapter 11, 9 through 11 is probably one of the most intensive passages, portions of Scripture, that speak to the sovereignty of God. You'll be hard-pressed to find another portion of Scripture that is so eloquent, strong, and clear about God's sovereignty and salvation. But to remind you that this discussion about God's sovereignty over those that He calls, over those that He hardens, over all of human history and redemptive history, and the path of human lives individually, all of that, His power over all of it, is couched within a discussion of His original people. It began in chapter 9 with wondering about the Jewish people, and Paul himself saying that he would choose to be accursed if his countrymen in the flesh would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is the topic. Not just God's sovereignty, but also God's work and His faithfulness in the people of God, known as the Jewish people. Whenever we come to Scripture, I think there's a couple of things we always want to know. I mean, obviously, beyond just the simplicity of what does it mean, you know, we always want to know what it means. But once we know what it means, I think there's two things that we're always looking for ourselves. One, we want to know, what is the Word of God telling me? Like, what do I need to understand or to apply? How should I reshape my thinking, etc.? So first, the question is, how does God's Word communicate to me? But the second thing, often neglected by us, even maybe in our daily Scripture reading, is, what does the Scripture, what does this passage say about God? What does it say about who God is, and how He works, and the kind of God that we worship? Because I think if you take both of those things and apply it to our passage, especially lately as it speaks to the issue of the Jewish people, I think on the one hand we might feel like, man, this is challenging, because as we're studying through this portion of Scripture, you know, I'm not Jewish. So what does this passage say to me? Well, I don't know. It doesn't have a direct connection, and whatever connection it has, I think it's by way of application in terms of how I treat Jewish people. It's at least one step removed from direct application. It feels mostly like the Scriptures are telling me, informing me something, and I just kind of, it's a passive learning. It's not a direct application. Now, that might be true, because I think the vast majority of us listening to the message this morning are probably not Jewish by background. But the second part, what is this passage, and what is the Scriptures in Romans 11 tell us about God? And there's a great deal to be revealed about the faithfulness of God. That once He has made a promise, He does not renege on that promise. And even if unbelief is characteristic of many of His people, He still has not reneged on His promise. It speaks to a God that is faithful, that is able, that is sovereign, that is in control, and that is guiding human history in exactly the direction He wants it to go. It speaks to the greatness of God and the importance of our faith, our trust, and our confidence in Him. And so as we look at this particular passage in Romans 11, 16 through 24, it is about the Gentile Christians being grafted in by faith. But it is similarly about God's faithfulness. He has not forgotten about His original promises to His original people. And how God, in His faithfulness, never fails to accomplish all that He has promised to do. So let me just pray for us real quick. We'll read the passage as we unpack it today. Let me just pray for us, and we'll just kind of jump right in. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. May it be a blessed morning for us. I know we've made some adjustments to our worship service because of all the winds. Nevertheless, Lord, we give You praise for an otherwise beautiful day, and for all the grace that You bestow upon us, how You care and love us, and how You have brought us to worship together as a body of believers. And I pray for those that are here, maybe hearing the things of Scripture for the first time, or maybe are not used to church. I pray that You would open their hearts too to understand the Word, to receive it and plant it, and that Your Word would bear much fruit. May it not be the speaker, may it not be the circumstance, but may it be the Word of God that stands out clearly as the means by which transformation, change, and blessing might come today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you're in Romans chapter 11, our passage is from verse 16 to verse 24. And we kind of left off verse 16. And verse 16 is kind of a bridge from what we talked about last week to what we'll be talking about today. But today, the thing we want to address is, one, what does it mean for us to be grafted in as wild shoots? And I'll explain all these things because there's a lot of agricultural terminology, and I'm guessing that the vast majority of you are not experts on trees and grafting things in and growing branches. I mean, maybe some of you are, you know, but I'm not. And so as we walk through this and understand the illustration that's put out there, the key for us is that we are the grafted in. We are those that didn't belong at first, but God has graciously brought us in to this promise, this tradition of faith in God, which ultimately aimed at Jesus Christ, His Son. That's the tradition that we have been grafted into. But God has not forgotten about those that He has made the original promises to. And that's where we pick up in verse 16. Verse 16 through 18 is really about us, and if there's a command for us, it might be something like this. And this is point one, that we should honor the root of our faith. I want to say the roots of our faith, but I'm trying to keep in trying to align myself with the Scripture itself. And there, it's talking about a singular root. And so we are trying to honor the singular root, the singular base, the singular place from which this tree that is redemption and the people of the redeemed, we are trying to honor that heritage. So verse 16 tells us, first of all, that the root is still set apart to the Lord. The root is still set apart to the Lord. Look at verse 16. It says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Two different illustrations. One, talking about dough. I know there's an entire culture of those that bake sourdough bread. I still bake sourdough bread. It began about this time last year, you know, because we had, you know, we're all stuck at home. And so I started making sourdough bread. I borrowed like starter dough from some of you. I don't even remember where I got it from. I think it was Young Michaels, right? And I still do. I still make dough. And so if you work with dough, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about dough, and it's saying the first fruits. And there's a reference to Numbers 15 when Moses tells the nation of Israel, once, you know, they're in the wilderness, and he says, once you get into the promised land, one of the things I want you to do is present to the Lord an offering of the first fruits of your loaf, of your dough. So one of the first, right, the first loaves of bread you're about to make, you're to take a piece of it and offer it as an offering to the Lord. And you say, well, why would you do that? God doesn't need to eat bread, you know? He's not starting a new starter dough batch, right? He's not baking, you know, sourdough. Why offer that? And it's because it is meant to be a contribution to say, Lord, this comes from the blessings that you have given to us. And so this is an act of worship, a reminder that all things come from your hand. And I thank you for it. That's what Paul is referencing here. And what he's trying to say is that if you offer a piece of that dough, right, as first fruits, as the first thing before you even eat the rest of the bread, he's saying the whole lump is holy, meaning, and this is the thing you've got to catch in verse 16, we're not talking about holy as in morally pure. We're talking about holy as its most basic fundamental definition holds. Holy, in the Old Testament in particular, means first and foremost set apart. So when we speak about moral things, God is holy in a moral sense because he is set apart. He's different. But it's not exclusively moral because bread is not moral. Right? You know, the different dishes and utensils used in the temple, they're not moral and yet they are holy. Objects are not holy. Not in a moral sense, but they are holy in the sense that they are set apart or consecrated. They're given as unique and special to the Lord. They are set apart for the Lord's service. So that's exactly the point. You offer a piece of the dough, and Paul is saying, see, but the whole dough, the whole lump, all of it is really consecrated to the Lord. It's all for the Lord's service. And then he similarly illustrates it by talking about the root in the second part of verse 16. He talked about the dough being offered, right, in Numbers 15. And in the second part, if the root is holy, so are the branches. So you say, now imagine a tree. And if the root of that tree is consecrated, given over to the Lord, belongs to the Lord, then so is the entire tree. Now, why does he use that? Because he's going to launch from there to speak about this idea of a tree that is set apart, that is holy in the sense that it's consecrated, set apart to the Lord. And so if the root represents the foundation of the whole tree, then the entire tree, including its branches, are still set apart to the gardener, with a capital G. It's set apart to the Lord. So the question we might ask ourselves is, okay, so what is this lump? What is this branch? What is this root? What are all these things? And we do need to define all of these different things so that we are clear about what we're talking about. I'll give you a quick flyover, and then we'll kind of dig down into them individually. But if we're saying that there's a root, Paul is saying there's a beginning of the people of faith. I think he's referring to particularly Abraham, and perhaps the entire lineage or the heritage of those that have walked by faith in God. I think Abraham in particular, because that's exactly who Paul kept referencing early on in Romans. Do you remember? Romans 3, Romans 4. He said Abraham believed him, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Right? He accounted it to him as righteousness. And so Abraham was the first to believe in God in such a way that God, according to Scripture, accorded that faith unto righteousness. And because God did accord Abraham's faith unto righteousness, and he is part of that root structure that nourishes, that builds the basis of all those that will walk by faith, of all those that will trust in God and God alone, and all of that as the progression of redemptive history unfolds, all of it aimed at Jesus Christ, at the Messiah, as the one that would come and is anointed to save God's people. So what is the root? Abraham, the patriarchs, right? Like Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, right? It's Abraham, then it's the patriarchs and the promises God has made to them. So the roots are still set apart. The root is still God's. Remember the question that Paul addressed, that is addressing here in chapter 11, is what then if Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? This is verse 7, right? Then verse 8,
you know, God gave them over to stupor and to eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. So what then? What happens to Israel? And this is his response. His response is that there is a believing remnant. Paul is that believing remnant. The apostles are part of that believing remnant. There are Jewish people today that believe in Jesus as their Messiah. There is always a remnant, but that is not the entire and final thing that Paul wants to say. It's not just about the Jewish people being absorbed into the Gentile church. His point seems to be that if the small piece that is offered is holy, then so is the entire lump. If the root is holy, then the tree and its branches are similarly still set apart to the Lord. His point is God is faithful to his promises to those forefathers that have gone before us, the Jewish people, and whatever he's promised them, he intends to fulfill. Let me just give you a quick preview of what is to come. If you scan down in your Bible to verses the same chapter, but verses 28 and 29. Look what it says there. As regards the gospel, they, talking about the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. I mean, currently, you know, and especially in the time of the beginning of the church, in Paul's day, it was the Jewish people that was the two-pronged attack on the church, right? It's Judaism that was persecuting the church religiously. It was Rome later that is persecuting the church politically. But nevertheless, right, he's saying that as regards the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So there's the root and the tree and the branches still cherished by the Father. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now let that sink in. We will get to that in a few weeks. But what a precious statement about God's faithfulness. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God does not take back what he has promised. There are two passages in the scripture in particular that stand head and shoulders above the rest, that inform me of my particular eschatological view. Eschatology just refers to those last times, the things that will happen in the end. And I am a premillennialist, meaning that I believe that there's going to be a time when Israel is renewed as a people, and that Christ will return to earth and he will reign on the physical throne of David. He will rule over Israel and be a blessing to the nations, as I think Isaiah makes it clear. I mean, Isaiah can be one of those many passages, etc. But here, Romans 11, I'm not sure how you get around Romans 11 without taking at face value that God is not done with Israel. Because if you want to say, as some beloved brothers and sisters in Christ want to say, that the promises of Israel have all been spiritualized and given over to the church. If you want to say that, the question is then why does Paul make such a strong emphasis that God is not done with the people of Israel? And if you want to say, well, what he means is that a lot of Jewish people will eventually come to faith in Christ and they'll join the Gentile church. If you want to say that, well, see, Paul's already said that. He said the elect have already obtained it, right? Early on in this chapter. The elect, meaning the elect Jewish people, have already come to faith in Christ. But he keeps referring to the nation. He keeps referring to his people. There is something coming, and in the very next verse, in verse 25, that we're not going to be looking at today, says that all of Israel will be saved. It's hard for me to reconcile that without thinking that something must happen to Israel. The other passage, and I won't say much about it, because we're not in the book of Revelation right now, is Revelation 20, which seems to say very clearly that there is a 1,000-year period, a kingdom that is coming, a kingdom of peace on earth before the end of all things, before the new heavens and the earth begin. But let me give you, just so that we understand, because I think this can be unnecessarily divisive, and I don't think it should be. They are excellent Christians on all sides of what our different views of the end times might be, our different millennial views. But one of my favorite Bible teachers is James Montgomery Boyce. I don't know if you guys are familiar with him. He passed away, was it last year or the year before? a wonderful man of God, Presbyterian. But this is what he says about Romans 11. He says, I cannot see how so many Reformed theologians of our day, he's a Reformed theologian, by the way, he's Presbyterian Reformed. He says, I cannot see how so many Reformed theologians of our day reject the idea of a future time of blessing for Israel. I know why they do it. They do not like the details of prophecy that some have worked out in which Israel seems to have a separate destiny from the church, and they do not like the implied theology. To their way of thinking, any future blessing of Israel as a nation must be a backward step, a regression in God's plan. Spiritual realities in Christ have replaced the Jewish types that pointed to them. The church has replaced Israel. In this view, the church becomes the new Israel, and the old Israel is superseded forever. But how can they affirm that in view of Paul's teaching here? It was inconceivable to Paul that God would cast Israel off, because to do so would mean that God would be breaking his covenant promises, and he could not do that and remain a truth-keeping, faithful God. A Presbyterian, excellent man of God and a preacher of God's word, excellent expositor and a Reformed theologian, and here he is making it very clear that in his mind, you can't get around Romans 11 without acknowledging that God must still have some unique plan for the nation of Israel. So, if we are to honor the root of our faith, we need to understand that the root still is set apart unto the Lord. That there is a future for the Jewish people. That's what Paul is getting to at by the end of Romans 11. That's what he's trying to point us to. And so that I remind you again, he says these things. One, Israel has been rejected, Israel has rejected her Messiah. So there's been a change in God's people, a judgment. But in that judgment, it has opened the door, according to Paul, according to Romans 11, for the Gentiles to come in. But once the Gentiles have come into the faith in the Jewish Messiah, in Jesus Christ, once the Gentiles, this church is predominantly, if not exclusively, Gentile Christians. Once the full number, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all of Israel will be saved. So you have this, you have the Jewish people rejecting their Messiah, which has been a cause for God to call the Gentiles into faith. And we looked at how Jesus even predicted that, right? And so the Gentiles have come into faith. And as the fullness of the Gentiles occurs, once that full number of the elect of the Gentiles has come in, then God returns to Israel and all of Israel will be saved. And once all of Israel is saved, remember we ended last week by saying how great will be the blessing upon the entire world. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise to be a blessing to the entire world will be satisfied after Israel returns. So honoring the root of our faith means that we recognize the root is still set apart to the Lord. What are we then? We are the wild shoots that are grafted in. Again, I should say singular because the scripture uses a singular. We are the wild shoot that is grafted in. Verse 17. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now sharing the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Well, let's talk about this a little bit. We are the wild shoot that is grafted in. The imagery is that of an olive tree, which would be very common in Paul's day, and especially around the Palestinian areas. We have olive groves around here. Apparently, olive trees grow really well. They are usually cultivated, right, if you want to grow real olives. And part of how they cultivate them is they graft in olive branch to olive branch. Now, again, I'm assuming that most of you guys, you know, didn't do too well in Agricultural 101. Maybe you didn't bother to take that class. So here's a little brief lesson on the idea of grafting in. So you have a tree, and let me just use a citrus tree because I'll be honest, I don't have olive trees. I've never had one. Citrus trees, my parents had. George has in his backyard, and they're fairly familiar. They grow lemons, right? Did you know that you could cut off one of the branches of the lemon tree, and you could get an approximate size in terms of diameter branch from an orange tree, right? And it's budding some of its flowers that will turn into oranges. You could attach that to where the other branch is broken off and tape that solid. And over time, that branch should be nourished, and you have a lemon tree growing lemons, and one branch growing oranges. Did you know that? See, you didn't, because you're a bunch of city slickers and you don't know how God has created His beautiful, you know, world, right? But now you know. That's what we mean by grafting in. The work of grafting was something that is used often, even back in Paul's day, because if you take, let's say, okay, let's go back to olives. Let's say you want to grow an olive tree. So I eat an olive, and I have a pit, and I go, here, man, grow yourself an olive tree. So you go in your backyard, and you're like, yes, you know, because you give a man an olive, you feed him for a millisecond, you give him an olive seed, and you feed him for a lifetime, so you bury it, and you think, I'm going to be eating olives all my life. You know how long it would take you to grow your first olive that you can eat? About 15 years. So you know what they do? They graft in, right, this olive, you know, from this olive tree that is doing well, they cut off a branch, and they graft it into this young olive tree. And then by doing that, it begins to flourish. It begins to bear some fruit. And as it gets older, you are allowing the fruit from this older tree to kind of help with all these others. That's what they're talking about. That's what they're referring to. And I'll be honest with you, there's too much ink in a lot of commentaries that I read defending Paul's agricultural point of view, or telling us that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a city slicker and doesn't know how grafting in works. Because his illustration is the opposite. Nobody, right? So there's arguments like, nobody would graft in a wild olive branch and put it on a good olive tree that's cultivated. And that's what Paul is talking about. Others are saying, no, there's examples that people might do that because this olive tree is getting too old. You know, it's been 200 years old and it's not bearing much fruit. So you grab a fresh one and you graft it in. And so there's all these arguments, all of it's nonsense, because once we read through the rest of this passage, you realize Paul doesn't care. He's talking about supernatural realities. His point is simply this. The illustration is there's an olive tree of faith. This is the heritage of faith. The roots, the foundations of the promises that God has made to Abraham onward, those promises God is nourishing and has never failed to nourish, because that is God's promises. There are some actual branches. Who would the actual branches be? The natural branches would be those that are the physical descendants of Abraham. And some of those have been broken off. We'll get to that in a second, right? But we, the Gentiles, are these wild olive shoots, these wild olive growths, branches, that have been grafted in. And now being grafted in, they share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. That's what the end of verse 17 says. So this is the illustration. Wild shoots. And I love that, wild shoots, because it tells you that you weren't originally part of the plan. You're not originally part of this tree of the heritage of faith. And yet God has grafted us in. That's the illustration. There are broken branches, those that are of physical lineage, but because they have not placed their faith in Christ, they are lost. That's what's happening to the vast majority of Israel, or the Jewish people today. And there are wild shoots that have been grafted in and bearing fruit. That is the Gentiles in the Gentile church today. And the twofold blessing to those that are grafted in, the second part of verse 17 says, one, they were grafted in among the others. They share a heritage similar to the nation of Israel and the promises that God has given to so many that goes all the way back into the Old Testament. But secondly, and now they share the nourishing root of the olive tree. They are growing because of the nourishing root of the promises that God has made to a people, to the patriarchs, and to the nation of Israel. So, roots still set apart. We are the wild shoot that is grafted in. And here's the command. This is 1C. Don't be arrogant towards the branches. This is the first command that we have here. And this is the imperative that comes with all the other explanations that have been given to us in verses 16 through 18. It says here, do not be arrogant, verse 18, toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. Notice that he doesn't say towards the broken branches. He's referring to all the Jewish people, whether they are the Jewish individuals that are brothers in Christ who have believed in the Messiah unto salvation, or they are the unbelieving majority of the Jewish people who have rejected their Messiah and will face judgment unless the Lord intervenes by his grace. He says, don't be arrogant towards them, right? Towards any of the Jewish people. Because you should know that the root, the heritage, is what supports you. You don't support the heritage. Now, I love this because on the one hand, the command is don't be arrogant. And we would ask ourselves, okay, that seems pretty easy. I just don't need to be arrogant towards Jewish people. No problem. I only know like one or two Jewish people, you know, at work or amongst my friends. And so just don't be prideful towards that guy, right? That's no big deal. But it's not talking to just about individuals. It's talking about speaking of the Jewish people as if they have been abandoned by God. See, in pride, we have the tendency to take even something that is good, like salvation by grace through faith alone, and then somehow to twist it in a way that makes it seem like, man, it's all about me. In pride, we have the capacity to find ourselves as the final reason for the existence of the tree. That's literally what Paul is saying. Remember, it's the roots that support you. You don't support the roots. The roots do not continue to exist because of you. You exist because of God's promises to an ancient people. Our gospel is true because God made promises and had an intention and plan going all the way back to the book of Genesis, the entirety of the Old Testament, to the promises that he has given to his people. So he's saying, don't be arrogant. Don't be prideful. It is possible for me to be so single-minded about myself that I think that the purpose of God's existence is to save me. That's why God exists. That's why he eternally exists, so that he can have me. That I can think in an arrogant way that the reason for me being saved is because there's something special about me, or that Christ died exclusively and absolutely for me. Now, there's an element of truth to that, but we could take that to a narcissistic level and kind of assume that everything that God does is only about me, and we begin to redefine God as God is love. And isn't that exactly what most unbelievers think about God if they have any view of God? He is so loving, he'll do anything for me, and he'll get out of my way when I want to do things different from what he says. The root supports us. And whatever the root system has been, whatever has nourished that root system, whatever spirit has caused that root system to grow, that's the basis of our faith. Our faith is rooted in the Old Testament heritage given to an Old Testament people. Terms like sin, transgression, repentance, redemption, forgiveness, they are not rooted in the New Testament. They're rooted in the Old Testament. They are foundationally defined for us through the heritage that is the roots of our faith. We are not a newfound faith. We are not a new religion. Christianity is not a brand new religion that came on the scenes. We are built on Judaism. We are built on Old Testament promises. So instead of becoming so full of ourselves that we would look at others and other cultures and other people groups and kind of say, you need to be more like me. We need to recognize we were nothing like what the Old Testament demanded of us, what the New Testament demands of us. We were an outside alien people. But God, by grace, has brought us in like wild shoots that have been grafted in to his promises. The root supports us, not the other way around. So in Galatians 3, verse 7, Paul writes, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. See, he's saying your faith defines you as sons of Abraham. He doesn't say Abraham is so thankful because without you, there'd be no such thing as faith. Get it in the right direction. Because in verse 9 of that same chapter in Galatians 3, it says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, not for the sake of Abraham, but along with Abraham, the man of faith. So we need to resist the arrogance of thinking that we are the original and best version of faith and fulfillment. No, we're the tag-alongs. We're the stowaways. We're the wild shoots grafted in recently. And that's why Romans began in chapter 1, verse 16 with Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who will believe. He could have ended it there, but he goes on to say, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. To say that the gospel, the root, has always been to the Jewish people, and God has not forgotten about them. We don't have time, but if you have time, then go back to Romans 9, verse 4, and see all the blessings that are part of being Jewish. To them belong the covenants, the promises. Everything that we looked forward to was promised originally to the Jewish people. And then read Ephesians 2, 12 to 13, where it says we were not a people. Right? We were outside the covenant. We're outside the blessings. We're outside as just looking in. And so you take all that together, and what we start to recognize is that we are those that have been grafted in, and it's grace upon grace that we are included in this salvation. So our part, right? We said whenever we come to Scripture, there's two parts. Our part, when we look at these passages, is to remember with great humility, I'm not the end-all, be-all objective of God's redemptive program. I'm the wild shoot that's been grafted in. How much grace upon grace is it that God has chosen to rescue me through that Jewish Messiah, through the Jewish atonement, through all those things that the Old Testament speaks of. That's how I've come to faith in Christ in salvation and forgiveness of sins. That's for me. But then there's also that part about God and his faithfulness. And so, the first part was, right, honor the root of your faith. Understand that the roots are still set apart to the Lord. God still has a plan. The wild shoot, that's us, we're grafted in, so don't be arrogant towards the branches. Point two. We are grafted in by faith and grace. Verse 19 says, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And this is, again, so verse 19 and 20 speak about standing in faith and not in pride. Stand in faith, not in pride. If we didn't understand to this point what Paul meant by saying don't be arrogant towards the branches, he makes it particularly emphatic in verse 19. He says, someone's going to say, the branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. The I might be grafted in is emphatic. There's a double emphasis. You could translate it, I myself might be grafted in. See, so someone is saying, see, the branches are broken off so that God could save me. And Paul says, well, there's an element that's true, verse 20, but they're broken off because of their unbelief. You stand fast through your faith. So don't become proud, but fear. They were broken off because of unbelief. You stand in faith. You see the contrast? Why were branches broken off? Because they chose not to place their faith in Jesus Christ. How have you been grafted in? You have been grafted in through faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation is by faith and faith alone. I don't need to repeat this to you because this is what Romans has been talking about this entire time. But have you caught the connection, the inseparable nature of faith alone and grace alone? These are inseparably connected, faith and grace. In fact, let me read you Romans 4:16 so that I could kind of piece this together for us. Romans 4:16 says, that is why it depends on faith. We just finished talking about not keeping works or pursuing works as a means of righteousness. He's saying, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now let me repeat that and think about that phrase. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. The reason why our salvation rests on faith is because that's how grace is received. if you tell me, hey, you know, I don't have a job, you know, and I've been struggling and I'm kind of hungry and stuff, and I know about that, and I go, dude, oh man, listen, I'm gonna take care of your meal today, right? Meet me over by the playground. I don't know why we meet by the playground, but I just find it a place. Meet me by the playground after church at this time, and I'm gonna give you what you need, right? I'm gonna take care of you. It's a gift. Now, if I tell you, okay, oh, dude, I didn't know you were going through such hard times. Okay, go wash my car, go get it detailed, go drive over, and then, fill up the gas, and then come back. Do some work for me, and then I'm going to give you this grace, this gift, right? That's what grace means. I'm going to give you this gift of a free meal, right? That's not free. That's earned. If you have to work for it, then that's earned, at least to some degree, right? But if it's grace, what does it require of you to do in order to appropriate or to receive that gift I'm about to give you? You just have to trust me and show up. You literally just have to trust and show up. You see, faith in grace results in salvation. Our faith that Christ and Christ alone can pay the penalty of my sins eternally means that I am placing my faith in what He accomplishes and grants to me by His grace, by His gift alone. If I do something in order to try to earn some of it, it's not a gift anymore. So if it is truly grace, only faith can receive it. Not doing something, not being religious about something, only grace can receive. So faith entirely rests on the gift. And if it's not just faith, but it's faith plus works, then it's no longer a gift. It's no longer grace. So grace alone is absolutely dependent upon faith alone. And faith alone is absolutely dependent upon grace alone. So that the two become absolutely essential for one another. Without God's grace, the word faith takes on an entirely different meaning. If there isn't grace, or if you want to add works to grace, then faith is more like how people in world religion studies, how they define the idea of faith. It's religiousness. It's moral rules. It's adaptations of certain philosophies and human philosophies to life. It is a way of living. It is no longer purely trust, belief, and dependence upon the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So faith alone is essential to grace alone, and that's why it matters, right? So stand not in your pride, not in saying, oh, the broken branches are broken off so that I, myself, might be able to come in. But instead, he says, it's true that they were broken off and you have entered, but they're broken off because of unbelief. Every individual Jewish person who has not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, has died and paid an eternal price for their rebellion, for their unbelief. For all of us, if we will place our faith in Christ, then by grace alone, we find that we are grafted in to the salvation of God. This is what we mean. This is what Paul has been getting at. And his whole point is then stand in faith, not in arrogance, not in pride. And instead of pride, point B, fear God. Fear God. Verse 20, the second part, the last part of verse 20 says, and again, this is our second command in this entire passage, the second imperative, do not become proud, but fear. But fear. You know, when things, especially faith and religion and accomplishment and righteousness, when all of those things become more about us, we tend to turn that upside down and it turns into pride. You can talk about righteousness if you're talking about the righteousness of Christ covering us because of his death on the cross, because that's about him. But when you talk about my righteousness, when I talk about how righteous I am, or how much better I am, or how gross that guy's sin is, etc., all of a sudden we tend to twist that into pride. When it becomes about us, it turns into pride. If if God has done all this stuff in order to save someone like me, myself and I, it starts to turn to pride. But when it's about God, what has God done? What has Christ done? And how could God save a sinner like me? Then it tends to turn to fear. It tends to turn to holy reverence and appreciation of who God is. But not just holy reverence. It's not just that we think so much about God, but we recognize His severity. Do not become proud, Gentile Christians, but fear. Verse 21 says why we should fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. You get the illustration? He's saying God broke off, because of unbelief, several of these branches. You're not even originally part of the tree. So do you think you ought to be spared if you should walk in unbelief? So fear in the sense of holy reverence, yes, but fear in the sense of God's severe righteousness. And I make sure we understand exactly what this means, because verse 21 says, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Does this mean then that genuine believers can lose their salvation? And the answer is emphatically no. Romans 5:1, just looking at Romans, said, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace permanently. We have peace with God through Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:1 said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:29 and 30, in particular, verse 30, said, those that are whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Notice in our English the past tense, because it's one of those things, we call it a nomic tense, meaning that we say it like it's a statement, a truism. You know, what goes up must come down. Paul is saying that even if you have been justified but not yet glorified, it is so guaranteed you'll be glorified that we could say it in the past tense. What this does mean is that all who claim to be Christians should be fearfully and humbly, carefully standing in faith in Christ alone. Don't become proud, but fear. Stand in faith. Right? Fear God. Understand His severity and His kindness. Verse 22. Note, Paul says, that the kindness and severity of God. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness towards you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The kindness of God, we probably don't have to say too much about. That just refers to His mercy, His grace, His kindness towards those who are undeserving, and it's evidence in His sacrifice of His only Son as the payment for our sins. God's kindness. But the severity of God, severity is a word only used here in the Greek New Testament, and it means His unwavering opposition to evil. When we talk about God being righteous, we mean that He has a moral purpose for justice, and that He is inflexible about His holiness, about His righteousness, about His justice. And that is, again, evidence in the sacrifice of His only begotten Son as the payment for our sins. You notice I use the exact same phrase for both. Because both the kindness of God is evidence in the sacrifice of His only begotten Son as the payment for our sins, because we didn't deserve that. But so His severe justice evidence in the sacrifice of His only begotten Son as the payment for our sins, because we did deserve the death that He died. God is not one or the other. He's not just a loving God in opposition to being a righteous God. He is both a kind God and a severe God. And at the cross, His kindness and severity meet together. So that Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24 says, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as payment of wrath by His blood, to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, His severity. Because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins, His kindness. It was to show His righteousness his severity at the present time, so that he might be just, severe, and the justifier, kind, of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That last phrase that we look at in verse 22, provided you continue in his kindness. When you hear that, don't you kind of go, oh, wait, hold on a second. It turned into a warning passage, right? And there are several warning passages in the New Testament. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Hebrews is full of them. Hebrews 3:6, if indeed you hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. 3:14 of Hebrews, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There are warning passages that say that the evidence of genuine faith is that you persevere to the end. What is the purpose of those warning passages if salvation is by faith alone, by God's grace alone, and his sovereign hand alone? There's two purposes for warning passages in the scriptures. One is so that those that give mere lip service in the church, people that profess to be Christians but then aren't really genuine believers, that they might be shaken, like this wind is shaking us right now, that they might be shaken into actual and genuine faith. Listen, even as I talk to you, I can't see your hearts, and so I don't judge you about that. If you tell me you believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation, I have no reason to doubt you, but if I care about you, I should at least ask certain questions. I should at least prayerfully think about you, because I want your faith to be genuine. I want it to prove itself to be genuine. And so that's why there are statements about continuing in faith, so that your faith is not merely lip service, not merely good intention, but is actual and genuine. And so in 1 John 2, when it says that they went out from us because they were not really of us, see, the test of genuine faith, humanly speaking, is that they endure to the end. You say, well, what if they don't endure to the end? Well, then they weren't genuinely of faith to begin with. Well, how can I tell when I look at someone else? You really can't. You really can't. You take people at their word because that's the best you can do. God knows, and hopefully you know, but you can even self-deceive. So that's one reason why we have warning passages. But the other is to motivate genuine Christians to persevere. God uses these passages to keep us in faith. True believers respond to the warning passages by going, man, Lord, I don't want me to be that individual that thinks they're genuine believers but never bears fruit. I don't want to be that person that doesn't continue in faith. I want to continue in faith because I believe my faith is genuine. I want to please you. I want to live for you. I want to bear fruit for you. Because the unbeliever who just identifies with Christ for the sake of the here and now, at some point, they might be excited at some point, but at some point they'll go, I said a prayer once. I went to church a few times, or I go to church regularly. I did my part, and so God has made his promises. I'm eternally secure, so there I go, I'm done. The warning passage is given to us so that we might live in an appropriate fear of God. Let me give you the final one real quick as we kind of close off. Verse 23 and 24 returns us back then to the original branches. Supernatural regrafting in of these branches. And even they, talking about the natural branches, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, you didn't belong there, and you were grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? I'll just say this, because I think the illustration speaks for itself. The point is this, and this is why I'm saying it doesn't matter if Paul was a genuine agriculturalist or not. Paul's point is, it's ridiculous that those that don't belong have been grafted in. And it's supernatural if those that have been cut off will somehow return. Right? Because taking the illustration at face value, literally, you cut off branches from the olive tree, and it's dead, and you should be throwing it into the fire, as John 15 talks about, these branches that do not bear fruit. But instead of that, God puts them back and they bear fruit. They have life again. That's impossible. And yes, that's Paul's point. It's impossible. It's opposite, contrary to nature, but that's what God can do because that's what God did for you. It is always the supernatural work of God, and as always, it returns us back to what God does supernaturally by His grace and His sovereign grace towards us. So let me just give you these four principles just to kind of take away. One, have a balanced view of God. His kindness, yes. But His severity, yes. So we're thinking right about the grace of God, His righteousness, and the high cost of saving you from your sin. Two, persevere in faith, not an arrogant presumption. We are saved by faith or by grace through faith. So live like it. Live like you depend upon God and His work through Jesus Christ. Not like God, Jesus and all the Old Testament. Well, thank goodness that they have rescued you so you could live the life you want to live. See how we invert that? Come back to recognizing what is right. Remember our spiritual heritage. Think about the Old Testament and all the promises that God has made there and see their fulfillment in the person of Christ to us. And give praise and thanks and deepen your appreciation for who God is and how He doesn't, right? He doesn't drop a single dot. He doesn't drop a single apostrophe. He makes everything He has promised come to full fruition in its time. And finally, don't give up on those who do not profess faith. So that last part is to remind us again that salvation is not us, it's God and it's supernatural. Even dead, lifeless branches can be granted life because that's what salvation is. It's a miracle. We talk about the miracle of physical birth, and it is, right? This human being is born. That's outrageous. I love that, right? I love the cuteness of little babies running around, but just the miracle birth is amazing to me, and that's just the physical illustration God has baked into our creation. So we might believe what it means to be born again is so much more miraculous. Walk by faith and fear, not in arrogance and presumption, thinking I deserve this, I have this, I got it made, but walk in service to Him. We are the grafted in by faith, and we should live by it. Would you stand together? I'm just going to close this in prayer. Because of the winds, our worship team already closed everything out, so I'm just going to close this off. Lord, we praise You for Your infinite grace to us and ask that You would bless us to know Your word more well and to trust in Your graciousness and Your sovereignty for all things. I pray for those that need to come to faith, that You would break their hearts and help them to trust in a God that is this good. In Jesus' name we pray.